Well, if I could play it, that's the way I'd have played it. So, great music tonight, Miss Miriam. Thank you so much. If you have your Bible, please open it with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking together at verses 1 through 11 here in just a moment. As you're turning there, I want to give you an update on Kim Fuller. I neglected to share that earlier, but I messaged Ted earlier this afternoon, shared with me that they're getting ready to move Kim out of ICU into a regular room in the cancer building, but her blood platelets and her white blood count are both still very low. So he's asking specifically that we pray that both of those numbers will improve very quickly. So we certainly want to do that as well. In fact, before we begin our message tonight, let's just bow our heads and pray especially for Kim tonight. Can we do that? Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your healing power. We thank you that your power, Lord, prevails over our health. And Lord, we just want to lift Kim Fuller before you this evening, asking God that you renew her strength. She has been through so much, Lord, in the last several years, she and Ted both. And Father, we want to lift them before you, asking for your help. And Lord, particularly, we pray that you would cause her white blood count and her platelet count to improve as well. And so, Lord, I pray that your peace that surpasses all understanding will abound in their hearts and minds tonight and all the tomorrows to come. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you choose to do in her life. In Jesus' name, amen. Very good. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the topic of facing life's challenges. Anybody ever have challenges in life? I think we all do. If you're human, you certainly do. But I know for me, life can certainly get complicated. For me, dilemmas seem to be a routine part of my day. But, you know, some are able to deal with life on a black and white basis. You know who those people are. I mean, they just never seem to stumble over decision making. They know exactly what they're going to do, and they make those decisions and they act on them. And so I'm not that way. Somehow, you know, I seem to end up in a gray area, and I sweat and agonize over the big decisions of life. You ever been there before? And, you know, I'm reminded of the cartoon character Charlie Brown. Now, I'm not related to Charlie Brown. I want you to understand that. But Charlie Brown was talking with his friend Lucy. And he was seeking counsel from her. But Lucy looked at Charlie Brown and said, "Charlie Brown, life is like a deck chair. Some like to place their chairs so they can see the future. Others like to place their chair so they can see their past. Others like to place their chair where all they see is the here and now." And Charlie Brown responded as only Charlie Brown can, "I can't even get my deck chair unfolded." Can y'all relate to that? You know, perhaps you're seated here tonight and you're facing a major dilemma in your life. A major decision is coming your way. Deadlines must be met. And today's news headlines make you wonder whether this nation is even going to make it. You know, maybe you're wondering if you and our country will ever get our deck chairs unfolded. You know, challenges are a part of life, and whatever's happening in your life this evening, friends, I want you to know that God knows exactly where you are. He has not forgotten you, and He will care for you. As I was preparing for this message tonight, God brought to my mind this passage of Scripture we're going to be highlighting tonight. What I find amazing about the book of Philippians is it was written by Paul while he was sitting in a Roman prison cell. And listen, a Roman prison cell is not like modern day prisons today where they get three hots and a cot and color TV and all the luxuries of home. It's not that way. They were very rustic. It was cold and clammy. But nonetheless, Paul wrote this letter. And you know what the theme of the book of Philippians is? It's rejoice. I love that. Rejoice. You know, even during the most difficult times of life, you and I can rejoice. So there's two exhortations that Paul has for us tonight that I want to share with you. And I sincerely hope tonight as you leave, you're going to be encouraged from God's word. And the first thing I want to share with you is simply this: be highly encouraged. Look with me in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." Now, I want you to notice the word "therefore." Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that whenever you find a "therefore" in Scripture, you need to stop and ask yourself, what is this "therefore" there for? And so this "therefore" draws us back to what Paul said in the previous chapter, namely verses 27 through 30. And he had just told the Philippian believers to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts. And now he's telling them to stand against internal conflicts within the body of Christ. So at first glance, we may think that Paul is implying that there may or may not be any encouragement in Christ. Yet Paul is making a rhetorical statement here. The text is teaching that this is a certainty. Every Christian should know the encouragement of Christ in every circumstance of life. And that's the goal of this message tonight. Are you encouraged by the fact that you belong to Christ? Does that do anything for you? I certainly hope so. You are in Christ, and because of His redeeming power in your life, you're going to miss hell and make heaven. And you have a glorious future awaiting you. So listen, if you're a believer today, you can be encouraged for several reasons. First of all, you are redeemed. You are redeemed. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." Now notice here, he says, "In Him we have redemption." Not in religion, not in church membership, not in behavior modification, but in Christ, in Jesus, we have redemption. Now the word "redeem" here is a slave market term, which carries with it the idea of releasing someone from captivity. You know, before we were saved, sin owned us. Sin was our taskmaster. We obeyed its commands. Death was our penalty, and hell was our destiny. But someone had to pay the price for our sin, and Jesus did just that. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes right now. Okay, now don't go to sleep on me, all right? But I want you to close your eyes right now. And as I describe this to you, I want you to envision these words in your mind as I'm sharing this. Now picture yourself right now on a slave block in Rome. You're cut. You are bruised. You're bleeding. And you have no hope. And in your heart, you're longing, pleading for someone to rescue you. And a kindly man from Galilee steps in, a carpenter's son, and says, "I will buy you. I will buy you." This man is none other than Jesus Christ, who saw you as absolutely worthy of redeeming. Listen to me. Jesus didn't come into this world to die for junk. He came into this world to die for people He dearly loved, people of value, people of worth. You matter. And on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And there, your sin debt was paid in full. And if you've embraced Him as your Savior and Lord this evening, then you have been fully redeemed from the penalty and power of sin. Can you say amen to that? So if so, you have every reason in the world tonight to be encouraged. So not only have you been redeemed, but secondly tonight, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. You know, the result of redemption is forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know, perhaps there are some of you here this evening who are living under the guilt of your past when it's totally unnecessary. You know, the word forgiveness carries with it the idea of canceling a debt. So listen, when you were saved, you were released from a debt you could never pay in a million lifetimes. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Did y'all catch that? No condemnation. No condemnation. And some of us need to take that verse and place it on our refrigerators and look at it every day. Listen, friends, you are no longer condemned in Christ. So how far does God remove sin from us? The scripture tells us he removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. So does that motivate you to serve the Lord? Is this why Isaiah calls the Lord our wonderful counselor and mighty God, our everlasting Father and Prince of Peace? So listen, tonight you are redeemed. You are forgiven. But thirdly tonight, I want you to understand that you are triumphant. You are triumphant. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul wrote, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So listen, you are a triumphant people. Act like it. You're a winner. You're not a loser. We are victorious because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he is going to make a difference in how you look at life and how you look at your circumstances. Yes, difficulties and trials are going to come your way. That is a part of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But there is no reason to ever lower the flag in defeat, because Jesus is alive. Friends, God wants us to be highly encouraged because of what we are in him and what he has done for us. Does that encourage you tonight? I sure hope so. So Paul admonishes us to be encouraged, but his second exhortation is found in the next three verses, in verses 2-4. Listen to what he says. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So what is Paul saying to us here? Simply this: have a good attitude. You're sitting there thinking, oh, Richard, you had to talk about attitude tonight? Attitude is everything. And we're going to look at that. You know, if we were to take an opinion poll this evening, what would you consider to be the best attitude we could ever have? When I was a kid, I was taught that gratitude was the best attitude. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. We all need to be grateful. Our lives need to exude gratitude and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us. But gratitude is certainly important, but I believe that the best attitude in the world is this: unselfishness. Unselfishness. In verses 2-4, Paul characterizes the attitude of unselfishness in three ways. I want us to look at these. First is harmony. Harmony. In verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, understanding our relationship with Christ will impact the way we live with others. Paul is admonishing the Philippian believers to show in practical ways the unity which was theirs in Christ. Nothing would make him happier than for God's people to live harmoniously. You know, I enjoy listening to our orchestra. I enjoy our praise band. In fact, all of our music here I've always enjoyed listening to. I think I told you last week, when I was in school, I was a drummer. And I was in the band from sixth grade all the way through 12th grade. And predominantly, I was a snare drummer. And I can remember being in high school. It was my senior year, in fact. I was a senior in high school. We were having our, I think it was our spring concert. It was the last concert of the year. I had been through 6 years of band. I'd never, you know, made any major blunders in my life in the band until that night. And I can remember we were on the stage and there was bright lights kind of like this. And you really can't see out very well. And this was back in the days when we didn't have air conditioning in our auditoriums. So it was roasting. And then we had these thick wool uniforms. Those of you who were in the band back in the day, those were hot uniforms. And so I'm standing under the lights there, hammering away on this big number we're working on. And boy, I'm really hammering down, and my hands were getting sweaty and all. And just as we were getting ready to conclude this one big number on this big note, I sling a drumstick. That thing goes up in the lights. It rattles around up there. It comes down and hits a gong and a cymbal and somebody. I don't know what all it hit, but it made a racket coming down. And so, naturally, there's laughter. Everybody got a big kick out of that one. But, that's one thing I will never forget about being in the band was that one night. It changed my life forever. But, Paul's desire was that there be no sour notes in the church. Amen? Later in chapter 4, Paul urges two women to live in harmony with each other. Obviously, they had, some falling out in the past, but Paul was urging them to bury the hatchet, preferably not on each other's head, but they needed to get along. They needed to work it out. So you see, jealousies and broken relationships are dangerous to a church. Joy cannot survive where disharmony reigns. Harmony promotes happiness, and it tightens our bonds together. It breeds strength and spreads excitement within the fellowship. I love Psalm 133:1 that says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And we've all been there, right? We've all been a part of worship experiences where there's just this amazing sense of unity and harmony, and there's mutual love for one another. There's joy and laughter. That's the picture here that Paul is describing. I'm so thankful that here in our church, we enjoy a sweet spirit. I love coming to worship here because there's just a sense of harmony here. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know what that means? That means that you and I have a job to do. That means our job is to preserve the unity of the Spirit here. That's your job, that's my job. But we're to protect it and preserve the unity of the Spirit. We're to work to protect it. Whatever challenges come our way as a fellowship, we're to pull together in a harmonious spirit. We're on the same team, friends. We are one. Now, I'm a Florida State Seminole fan, and I think all of you ought to be. Amen? Well, y'all don't throw tomatoes at me or anything. But you know what? We may disagree on things like that, petty things that really don't matter in eternity, but here's the deal. We all share a common bond in Jesus Christ. That makes us one. And friends, I want you to know something tonight, and I know I've told you this before, but I want you to know that I love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ because of our common bond together. And we should love one another. So, unselfishness is characterized by harmony, but also it's characterized by humility in verse 3. Look at here at what Paul writes. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Boy, that word humble cuts us across the grain, does it not? It's totally against our nature to humble ourselves. Our human nature desires to exalt itself. Our world drips with human pride and arrogance. Psychology says, be confident, assert yourself. Religion says, be good and conform yourself. Materialism says, be possessive and please yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. But Jesus says, be unselfish and humble yourself. James 4, 6 warns that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, pride is sin. Pride will do whatever sin will do. Destroy. Humility means being more interested in serving the needs of others than having your own needs met. So nothing is more dangerous to a church than pride. It's destructive and it is deadly. James 4:1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you what? Fight and quarrel. But how strangely different are the words of Isaac Watts, who wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. In verses 5-8, Paul illustrates a life that is characterized by selfless humility, namely Jesus Christ. Look with me in verses 5-8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who is He already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Did you get all that? Jesus Christ said yes to the Father's perfect plan. He was willing to lay aside the glory of heaven to experience the agony of the cross for you and for me. He unselfishly accepted a role that would ultimately cost him everything, even his very life. So Jesus is our example of unselfishness. In verses 9-11, Paul says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what was the result of Jesus' unselfishness? The text tells us that God exalted him as Lord of all. On earth, Christ was crowned with thorns, but back in heaven, he is crowned with glory. He is crowned with honor and is given a name which is above every name. King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. So do you see the beauty of unselfishness here? What a beautiful picture. So listen, let's bring this closer to home. When a husband is unselfish, he puts the needs and wants of his wife and children ahead of his own. When a wife is unselfish, she isn't irked by the faults and weaknesses of her husband. Of course, I can't imagine that ever happening, right, guys? But listen to me. Unselfish people are the happiest people in the world because they have pushed aside their own need to concentrate on the needs and concerns of others. And listen, when a church is unselfish, it will pay any price to fulfill the Great Commission and do it joyfully. So listen, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must learn to be the servant of all. You see, God's kingdom, or rather God's economy, works much differently than ours. In His kingdom, you're exalted by humbling yourself, not by looking out for number one. So not only is unselfishness characterized by harmony and humility, but lastly tonight is characterized by helpfulness in verse 4. Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Listen, unselfishness results in helpfulness. Unselfishness says, I'm willing to roll up my sleeves and come to the aid of those around me who are in need. You know, it was unselfishness that brought together many of you to go out into the community last July for Love Your Neighbor Week. You may see on the screen tonight a picture of the sign that we used. I want to thank you for your willingness to be part of that. But you know, it was also unselfishness that motivated over 100 of you to help us prepare for our associational annual meeting. Y'all did such a great job. In fact, I was in a follow-up meeting just last week, and the team I met with was so complimentary of this church and how caring we were and how loving we were, how helpful we were. And I told him it's all because we have a bunch of unselfish people in our church. And that's true. But you know, it was unselfishness that brought together small groups of men to build wheelchair ramps for needy families in our community. Just a couple of weeks ago, a few of us got together and built a wheelchair ramp for a family that was in dire need. And I'm so grateful for these men who sacrificed a Friday and a Saturday to come help a family that's in need. It was also unselfishness that brought many of you out last Sunday afternoon to pack shoeboxes to be sent all over the world so children could hear about Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, unselfishness is the key to healthy churches. It's the key to healthy homes and communities. When we stop making things all about me and start making things about others, that's when we see amazing things taking place. As our world continues to rot with self-centeredness and human arrogance, it's more urgent than ever that the church steps up and says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we will serve others. Now is the time for the people of God to rise up in a spirit of helpfulness and say, here am I, send me. So how do we face the challenges of life successfully? Let me just wrap up. How can we get our deck chairs unfolded? Two things. Be highly encouraged by what Christ has done for you. And you let that message resonate in your heart every day. And you make sure that there's a song on your heart every day because Jesus Christ has redeemed you, forgiven you, and made you a triumphant child of God. But lastly, embrace an unselfish attitude that is defined by harmony, humility, and helpfulness. May that be true of you, and may that be true of me. So help us, God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can find encouragement in the pages of Scripture in a world that has gone crazy, Lord. It's so easy to become discouraged and downtrodden by what we see and hear. But Lord, we thank you that you're still at work in the world today through your people. Lord, I pray that all of us will embrace a spirit of unselfishness and seek to serve others in the name of Jesus, that we might bring honor and glory to you. Now, Lord, dismiss us with your favor, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.